wake up.
Hello? 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 Okay, everybody, I guess this is the last year of this month, last day of this month, whatever it is. And, this is going to be a repeat of yesterday, so that's why. Okay. So, don't have to worry. Yeah. So anyway, I wanted to talk about something that is both connected to Pesach and connected to the Parsha, and it involves a very, very technical matter, which at first glance, the details may be so labyrinthine and confusing, but in fact, there's some very, very important lessons that we can learn. You know, it's a very, very interesting thing that if you look at the amount of space the Torah devotes to very, very important topics, sometimes it's very little, like Shabbos, right? If you just add up all the verses of Shabbos, it is not that many. Kosher is a little bit more, but even then, most of it are just the lists of the animals. The actual laws of kashrut are very, very limited. And yet, if you take something like leprosy, tzaras, the Torah goes into excruciating detail, painstaking detail. Tzaras is an enormously complicated issue. And putting aside the Mishnah and everything else, just the Chumash itself is very, very, very difficult. One wonders why the Torah spends so much time on this. But I will come back to that as a general thought, meaning sometimes the amount of space may not be commensurate to its hierarchy in the overall view of Judaism. But first, I do want to talk about tzaras, and then we'll connect it to Pesach. I said the word leprosy. It's very well known that the medical condition that is sometimes still called leprosy is a disease that its technical name is Hansen's disease, and that is not the same as the leprosy of the Torah. The leprosy of Hansen's disease is a neurological condition in which the various nerves get destroyed or are incapable of feeling pain. So, for example, a person in a state of that type of leprosy could literally walk on top of nails and not feel anything. But that doesn't mean they're Superman. It's the other way around. The damage to the body will be done, and they will not be aware of it. So it's a very, very serious point. Pain is a very important warning system that it warns me, get away from the fire, get away from the glass, get away from the nails. A so-called leper or a mitzora, the secular term leper, which is not even used that much today, or the Hansen's disease, is a very, very different thing. So Ras in the Torah is absolutely described generally as a condition of the skin. In fact, if there's anything that is connected to tzaras, it would be the word psoriasis. Psoriasis is indeed etymologically connected. It's kind of a Greek derivative from the Hebrew tzaras. But don't worry, if any of you have psoriasis or dry skin, do not worry, you are not going to be a mitzora for the reasons that we discuss. So that's one point to keep in mind, that the leprosy of the Torah is largely a skin condition. But the second point to keep in mind is that although it is a manifestation of a physical condition on the skin, it is not a disease per se. It is not a medical disease. You know, some people like to say, oh, the reason why the Metzorah is quarantined is because the Torah recognized at a very early stage the notion of contagious diseases and the need to quarantine people. And one is tempted, as it were, to kind of explain the laws of Tzaras, and I'll use leprosy just for convenience, as kind of a public health rule. Well, in reality, the Rambam, who himself was a very, very great doctor, tells us, and indeed it's very clear from many, many sources, that the illness that leprosy is concerned with is not physical illness. As a physical illness, it is not contagious. But leprosy is really concerned with certain spiritual phenomena, and therefore leprosy is considered to be a divine punishment or wake-up call for a person to do tshuva for certain types of sins that they may have committed. It is therefore a reminder to the person to be chozer b'tshuva. And in particular, Chazal say that if you look in the Chumash, you will see there are three types of leprosy. There is leprosy of the person, there is leprosy on garments, and there is leprosy on buildings, on houses. And Chazal tell us, although there are a number of aveiras, but the primary aveira for the leprosy of the flesh is lashon hara, speaking evil about others. The word mitzora is motzi ra, he who brings out bad. And that is why when Moshe Rabbeinu disparaged the Jewish people by saying they were not deserving of redemption, he was arguing with God, he didn't want to take on the mission. He said, I'm not worthy, I'm a stutterer, they're not worthy. So Hashem said he should put his hand, you know, above his chest, and his hand came out leprous, mitzora. When Miriam speaks evil about Moshe by saying, why is Moshe separated from his wife? We too are prophets, and we do not separate from our spouses. Why is he any different? Immediately she gets smitten with leprosy. So Chazal were makabel based on these precedents, that the ikar aveira of tzaras of the flesh is lashon hara. Now tzaras of the clothing, Chazal say, comes from gasus ruach. Gasus ruach is arrogance, because clothing is often a vehicle by which we express how great we are, etc. So the punishment for gasus ruach may be tzaras of the garments. And finally, the tzaras of the houses comes because of selfishness, soros ayin, the unwillingness to share your resources with others. And that's why the Torah says when the house is leprous, so to speak, you have to take out everything from the house so that everybody sees all the wealth and all the resources that you were not willing to share with others and the like. So now things get very strange, because there is another chazal, at least one opinion, that says tzaras of garments and clothing never occurred. It's only a theoretical teaching that we should learn about it if it did happen, but in point of fact, it never happened. But, you know, we're not always sure. There are other mandiyamrim that say, yes, this is a similar machlokes by the rebellious son, by the ben sorer umore, in which if a certain son rebels against his parents in a certain way, he is executed. So one opinion says, lo haya v'lo nivra, there never was such a case in which all the conditions were met that this child was executed. And another person says, oh yes, there was, and I sat on top of his grave. Now, when you have a machlokas like that, that's very, very difficult. Because normally, when you have an argument about the halacha, even if they're contradicting, one person says kosher, one person says treif, one person says chayav, one person says putter. So it's possible to say both of them are right, and then the commentaries explain, even though, how could two opposite answers be right? But Hashem basically said, if the Chachamim utilize the processes of halacha, and they come up with different results, utilizing the principles that were given to Moshe at Sinai, Hashem says both results are equally legitimate. So that's fine in a matter of halacha, but when you're dealing with a factual question, was somebody executed for being a ben sarer or more or not? Well, it either happened or it didn't. How would it be possible to say these and those are the words of the everlasting, ever-living God? All right, that's a problem. I'll leave. But as I say, there is an opinion that says the same thing is true for the tsaras of houses and the tsaras of clothing. That is an example of lo haya v'lo nivra, it never happens. Either way, today we're going to focus on tsaras of the flesh, because that did indeed happen. And Ramban makes a very, very interesting point. Ramban says that although tsaras is a great humiliation and a great source of impurity, and the person is expelled from the camp, it in fact is a hidden blessing, because it gives a person feedback from Hashem what he needs to correct. And that's a very valuable gift. It's a gift that we don't have today so much. In fact, the Ramban correlates leprosy with prophecy. Prophecy is Hashem directly communicating His will. Leprosy, in a negative way, is Hashem directly telling you. And that is why when prophecy disappeared, leprosy disappeared as well. I'm using leprosy as saras, not the medical condition. Right? So it's very interesting. You know, I remember when I taught a law school for many, many years. So in law school, I guess other graduate courses as well, sometimes your whole grade depends on one exam that you take at the end of the semester. There are no midterms, no papers in the middle. One exam at the very end, after, you know, 15 or 17 weeks. And students sometimes get very anxious over this because they have no idea how they're doing in the middle of a semester. And they'll ask the teacher, give me feedback, you know, tell me what I need to do. And in a more serious vein, even much more important than your grades in college or graduate school, a person goes through life and sometimes we don't really have a clear sense of what it is I need to work on. Of course, most of us, there's so many things to work on that, you know, just pick something. But tsaras is a very targeted, surgically precise message from God, what you need to do. And therefore the Ramban says, tsaras only existed in Eretz Yisrael, and it only existed when there was Nevuah, because that is when Hashem communicates to us directly. In the life that we live, we have to try to figure it out. We don't get these direct communications. So now even the tsaras of the flesh is very, very complicated, because there are actually many, many types. There's tsaras that comes after a burn or after a cut. There's tsaras that comes on the hairy parts of a person, like the scalp and the beard, etc. We're not going to talk about all of those. We're going to talk about, no pun intended, plain vanilla tsaras is fine. And that is tsaras that simply appears, you know, let's say on your arm or whatever it is, not on the scalp, and not as a result of a burn or an injury. So let's start off the process. Now again, this is going to be a little technical, but on one hand, it's good so you'll understand what the Chumash says, and number two, we're going to see that there in fact is a deep spiritual message to this that is actually apropos to Pesach. And that's fortuitous, because most years, when it's not a leap year, the Parsha of leprosy is read after Pesach. It's only because Pesach is a month later this year that in fact this Parsha becomes part of our pre-Pesach preparation. So I wouldn't be able to connect it to Chametz, in a normal year, but now we can, because indeed it's a pre-Pesach Parsha. A person wakes up one morning and he discovers he has a white blotch on his skin. So, right, that does not make him a metzorah, but he's mechuyav, he's obligated to go to the Kohen. The Kohen is like the referee here, he calls the shots. It is the Kohen that determines whether something is saras and not saras. But it's very important to understand the following. It's not simply the Kohen, no. Let's say, when a Rav is asked the Shaila if something is kosher or treif, the Rav is not making it kosher or treif. The Rav is just determining whether it is kosher or treif. With saras, it's very, very different. The person literally, even if the person has what is halachic saras, he does not become a mitzora unless and until a Kohen proclaims him to be so. The Kohen is not simply uncovering a pre-existing reality. The Kohen is creating the reality. As a result, the Mishnah says, we have a whole tractate on Saras. It's called Masaches Negoyim. There's no Gemara on it, but it's a very long Mishnaic tractate. There are certain times of year where a Kohen is not supposed to pronounce a person a Metzorah. The Kohen just defers it. On Yom Tov and Chol HaMoed, the Kohen does not proclaim somebody a Metzorah, even if the Kohen sees that he has that condition, because we don't want to mar the holiday. If a Chassan or a Kala gets leprosy during the 7 days of rejoicing, we delay it. By the way, the Rambam himself points out that proves you're not dealing with a contagious medical condition. If you're dealing with a contagious medical condition, I mean, you're not going to allow a Chassan or Kala with tuberculosis to kind of celebrate with hundreds of people. Of course you're going to quarantine them. If anything, the crowds that exist at happy occasions, you have to take more drastic action. But if we understand that you're dealing with a spiritual malaise, not a contagious physical malaise, so in Achinami, the Torah says that at happy occasions we delay. Okay. Be it as it may, the Kohen inspects him. Now, the Kohen, by the way, may not be a Talmid Chacham. The Kohen may not know all of the laws. So the Kohen is allowed to have a great rabbi or a Talmid Chacham to assist him, so the Kohen could bring, let's say, Rabbi Yashiv, Zichrono Lebracha, but Rabbi Yashiv cannot make the person a Metzorah, only the Kohen can. So Rabbi Yashiv can look at the Nega, and Nega means the affliction, and Rabbi Yashiv could say, this qualifies, but the actual declaration of Tameh, you are a Metzorah, the Kohen has to say it. The greatest rabbi in the world who's not a Kohen does not have a Koach to say this. So, if the Kohen, either in consultation with the Talmud Chacham or without consultation, sees that the Nega is less than a requisite size, it has to kind of be the size of a large bean, or even if it is the requisite size, if it's not the requisite shade of white, there are many different shades of white and only some shades of white qualify, the Kohen sends him home. In other words, if it's smaller than it needs to be, or it's not the right shade, Kohen sends him home. If, however, it is both the requisite size and the requisite shade of white, the Kohen then quarantines him. Now, quarantine meaning he goes chutz l'machaneh. Now, this is unique. Chutz l'machaneh does not only mean he's banished from the temple and he's banished from the camp of the Levites, but he is banished from the cities that Jews live in, meaning he is outside of the city. Now, this may only apply to a walled city, but he's chutz l'machaneh. Now, I don't want to suggest this is a total quarantine. People are allowed to visit him. He is allowed to be visited. But basically, it's kind of a form of limited, solitary confinement. Now, here is something you need to know. One thing we see is that the Metzorah is unique, that it is the only Tamei who is really in a state of at least semi-isolation. If you're a Tamei Mace, right, you can't go onto the Temple Mount and the like, but you're allowed to be in society. The Metzorah is banished from society. Chutz l'machaneh. And the second unique feature is the pivotal role of the Kohen in making that determination. So what do those two things teach us? So let's look at each one separately. Why does the Metzorah go chutz l'machaneh? So part of it is to make him realize how destructive Lashon Hara is. Lashon Hara destroys communities. It destroys families. He needs to understand how destructive his behavior is. Otherwise he just takes the attitude of just words. What's the difference? Or it's true. And of course, Lashon Hara is not mutter because it's true, right? So what does he do? He senses isolation. And that teaches him two things. Number one, it makes him realize that Lashon Hara is so destructive of society that we have to put you away. But number two, there's another aspect here. he feels the isolation of being alone. So he gets a little bit of the sense of the pain that he caused others. And when he experiences the pain of aloneness, he then realizes he should not use his power of speech to foster disunity, machlokas, sinas chinam. So the quarantine really serves two functions. It reinforces the idea that this is a dangerous guy, get him out of here. But it also makes him realize the pain of being alone. You may recall, perhaps, I remember when I was in elementary school, there was a famous short story that they used to assign called The Man Without a Country. I don't know if they read this anymore, but this was a story about, again, from the time of Aaron Burr, the beginning years of the American Republic, in which a person was tried for being disloyal to the United States. And in his anger, he basically said that he hopes he'll never see the United States again. He doesn't care about his country. So the punishment that was devised for him is that he would spend the rest of his life on a ship that would never come to this country again, and no one would ever be allowed to say anything about the United States in his presence. The newspapers were cut out, everything. In other words, even if the guards were talking about something happening in America and he came by, they would switch the topic. And the concept was that he should feel the pain of being without a country, and then he would realize the enormity of what he did. So Lahavdil, the Metzora is going through the same process. He should feel isolated, feel lonely, feel that he doesn't have anyone. And then he thinks, that's what my Lashon Hara did, and that causes me to do tshuva. Now, the second issue is, why is the Kohen so important? So here, once again, what is the goal? Well, we have all of these laws about not speaking Lashon Hara, not saying bad things about people. So, and it's so hard to keep those laws, because Chafetz Chaim wrote a whole big book about the laws of Lashon Hara. So a person might conclude that the best strategy is just to keep my mouth shut and not say anything at all. But that's not good either, because the Torah gave us the capacity of speech. And in many ways, this is considered to be the most divine, right? When the Pasuk says, God breathed into us the living soul. So the Targum Onkelos says, Ruach Mamalala, the power of speech. If one were to simply close their mouth, one would be destroying a divine attribute that God put into them. So the challenge is not to go cold turkey, so to speak. The challenge is to use the Koach HaDibor, the Torah, for chesed, to give people comfort, to build them up, to give them chizuk. Words are enormously powerful. Now, whoever coined the phrase, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me, obviously never went through the experience of being humiliated. In point of fact, the bones that the sticks and stones may break can heal. But the feelings that are poisoned by humiliation and insult sometimes never heal. Right? They can be worse than the bones that are broken by the sticks and stones. So words are powerful. Words can destroy, but words can also build up. Words can be machazek. Words can give comfort and strength to people in times of distress. It can give them hope. So to simply say, I'm not going to use my power of speech, that would be a travesty as well, because there's so much you can do. So that is why the Kohen is so important here. Because the Kohen, the prototypical Kohen, is Aaron HaKohen. Aaron is called the Ohev Shalom, the lover of peace, the pursuer of peace. Aaron used the Koach HaDibor to make peace between people that were fighting. If husbands and wives were in disagreement, Aaron would go up to the husband and say, oh, your wife really wants to make up, even if it wasn't true at that point. Go over to the wife and say, your husband wants to make up. Everybody would come together. So we're telling the Metzora, by his encounter with the Kohen, yeah, there is something called the power of speech. Learn from the Kohen what it is to use that power of speech in a good way. Now Shlomo HaMelech says in the book of Mishlei, Hachayim v'hamaves b'yad halashon, life and death are in the hand of the tongue, the power of the tongue. So the Medrash gives a story that the different organs, or the different bones of the body were arguing, the different limbs of the body were arguing, who's more powerful? So the arms were saying, we get to carry, you know, this and that, and the legs saying, well, we are the ones that walk. So finally, the tongue says, I'm more stronger than all of you. So they laughed at the tongue. You don't even have a bone. You can't even stand up, right? You're just a flat thing. How are you so powerful? So it mentions that, okay, the tongue says, I'll show you. So the king comes in, and the tongue says something like, hey, jerk, where are you going? So the king says, off with your head, kill this person. So the tongue says, you see, I'm getting you all dead. And then the tongue said, apologize, and the king forgave. So the tongue said, you see, I can give you life, I can give you death. I'm more powerful than all of you put together. Okay. Now, another aspect of Tzaras, in which you see the power of speech, is so amazing. And that is, it is the speech of the Kohen that creates the reality. You know, what do the referees say? It isn't a strike until I call it a strike. That's what the baseball ref. Well, this is, by Tzaras, it's literally so. It's not Tzaras, or it's not not Tzaras, until the Kohen says it. So what does that tell the Metzora? You think words don't create realities? I'm going to put you in a situation where the realities are created by the words. The words create the realities. Now, they have an experiment. I'm not sure. Somebody told me later that maybe they think this may have been a fraudulent, you know, may have been a setup. So I don't want to represent it as absolutely true. But they showed water molecules under an electron microscope in which you could actually see, you know, the atomic structure of the water. And when people said negative words, angry words, the molecules had misshapen and ugly configurations. And when the words were calming and kind and compassionate, the water assumed beautiful formulations. That somehow you literally create spiritual vibrations that affect the world in a molecular reality. I'm sure you've experienced it. I think the idea that you sometimes walk into a room and you feel positive energy. Sounds a little new agey, but it's true. You feel positive energy. You feel negative energy. These are real things. I mean, you know, even though, you know, we don't necessarily understand it totally rationally. Certainly anyone that gives a share, anyone that speaks, you know, you feel from the audience different things. Now, somebody will say, well, maybe that's just picking up body cues, you know, you're looking at a body, you know, so, like, for example, if somebody's falling asleep and snoring, you know, you're getting the message that maybe it's not so interesting. But they say it's beyond that. It's not just a question of picking up gashmias, material cues. There literally is a spiritual energy in the room. Okay, so this is about Tzaras. Now, I want to take it a little further. I'm going to give you maybe a little more detail than you might want to know. But again, all Yediyas HaTorah is good, and I think you'll see this will deepen the message. Okay, so the person is quarantined. He is quarantined for a week. After a week, the Kohen inspects him. The Kohen comes for an inspection. If the nega has shrunk beneath the requisite size, or it is no longer the requisite shade of white, guy goes free, no problem. But if it remains the same, he is quarantined for another week. Okay. On day 14, the Kohen comes back and makes a second inspection. And this is what happens. This is where things get a little complicated. Here, if the nega shrunk, goes home. If the white shade is not the requisite white, goes home. But here, even if it stays the same, he is released after 2 weeks unless one of three things happens. And each of these three things is called a siman, a sign of tuma, impurity. This is on day 14. And one of these three things have to happen. Either the nega has grown bigger, and that is called pisayon, or if there was a black hair in the nega, let's say the nega was on his arm and the hair was black, if the hair turns white, that's a siman of tuma. And the third siman of tuma seems to be counterintuitive, because it seems to be an improvement, and that is if in the middle of the nega, which was white, there appears to be some healthy flesh, that is a sign of tuma. And if that's a sign of tuma, he's then quarantined until it goes away, and then there are sacrifices that have to be brought. But if there are no simanei tuma, he goes home, even though the nega has not receded per se. Okay, so the three simanei tuma in the language of the Torah are pisayon, expansion; ser lavan, the hair, the black hair turned white; and michya is healthy flesh in the middle. That's the siman tuma. Without the siman etuma, after 2 weeks, he goes home, even if he still has the nega. Even if he still has the nega, he goes home. So, what I want to explain to you is this. I want to explain to you what exactly, I mean, again, these are labyrinth detail, and actually I only gave you a very, very superficial exposure to it. The details are much, much more. But what message can we take from this that would be relevant to our own spiritual lives? So again, remember the idea that the purpose of quarantine, the purpose of isolation, is that the Metzorah should contemplate the enormity of his sins and do tshuva to Hashem. But when we contemplate our lives, there are three defense mechanisms that we utilize to kind of escape or evade responsibility. And these simanei tuma are signs of internal evasions within the person. So we effectively tell the person, hey, you are not really doing tshuva properly. Go back in quarantine and think about this. That's what the simanei tuma mean. Now, how is that so? Evasion number one is denial of responsibility. We simply tell ourselves, what I did wasn't so bad. So I said that the guy, you know, went to jail, you know, for something. It was true. Or the guy deserved what I said. Or the guy is much worse than I said. And it wasn't so bad. I mean, I didn't really cause him that much embarrassment. Meaning, these are evasions, denials, defenses. Now, one of the English phrases we use when a person tries to cover up their wrongdoing is called whitewashing. So the black hair turning white, Hashem is giving us an external sign that you're still living in denial. You're whitewashing. You haven't acknowledged to yourself that you've done something. Go back into the quarantine and think about it some more. A second strategy we have, maybe it's not a strategy, but it's a reality, is almost the opposite. We become so hyper aware of how much damage we've done that we feel hopeless and depressed. And we feel, you know, what's the use of trying to make things better? I'm so far gone that I'm beyond the point of return. That is hopelessness, despair, yield. People do this even in business decisions. Sometimes you invest a lot of money in a real bad business deal, and the business is going down the tubes. So what do people sometimes do? But you know, I put in so much money here. You know, how can I just stop, and then I would have lost, you know, $10,000. So I'll put in more money, maybe things will get better. Well, all that's going to happen is, instead of losing $10,000, you'll lose $20,000. You know, Albert Einstein famously said, the definition of insanity is to do the same thing over and over again and expect to get a different result. Well, in Ruchnius, it's the same thing. Sometimes a person just thinks, I've gone so far on the wrong derech, I'll just stay with that. That is merumas in pisayon, when the nega gets bigger. Because that's the attitude of a person. I've already sinned, so I might as well keep on going. And that's not necessarily out of defiance. That's not necessarily out of, I'm going to defy God. It's the other way around. It comes from hopelessness. And the idea that I can't improve, I can't get better. You know, with Adam Arishon, when Hashem confronted Adam Arishon, who told you to eat from this fruit? So, at first, Adam is very defiant. He actually says to Hashem, the woman that you gave me made me eat it. So notice there's a double blame here. He's blaming the woman, and he's blaming Hashem. The woman that you gave me made me eat. But there's a medrash that says, that he even said something more defiant. He said, I ate, and I'll do it again. Now that's pretty cheeky, that's a pretty nervy thing to say to the Almighty. I did it, and I'll do it again. But the Sifrei Chassidus say, this is actually very poignant, this is not defiant. He's basically crying out to Hashem, I was weak, I sinned, I failed. And Hashem, I'm going to do it again. Not that he's proud that he's going to do it again, but he feels he doesn't have the koach. So, if Sar Lavan, if the white hair is denial, the expansion of the nega is hope, overwhelming hopelessness that you'll be able to change. But you see what's going on. So that's why it's a Siman Tumah, because in that case too, we tell the person, think about this some more. You haven't gotten the message. You can change. You can grow. You can improve. What you were yesterday doesn't have to be what you are today. And what you are today does not dictate what you can be tomorrow. Go back and think about it some more. That's why it's a Siman Tumah. Go back. Now, the third response is a little more complicated. And it actually may be something that a person with the second response might do. Let's say I'm a person who tends to get depressed and I lose hope when I contemplate my averus. Instead of getting the energy to do tshuva, I just lose hope. So what the person might do is, in order to preserve his own equilibrium, he might just decide not to think about it. I'm not gonna go there. It hurts too much. I know what I did. This is not the denial of the White Watcher. I know what I did, but I'm not gonna open up that wound because it'll hurt me too much. We can call this emotional distancing, right? So whitewashing is denial. The spreading of the nega is hopelessness. And the third response is awareness of my failure. But I create an emotional distance so I don't let it give me pain. Now that could be exemplified by the healthy flesh in the middle, meaning you're surrounded by the rot and corruption of the leprosy. But in your inner core, you don't let it penetrate. Like your heart, you don't let it go into your heart. So that's a Siman Tumah as well. Because Hashem says, we gotta confront our inner realities. We have to look. We have to be willing. We have to have the courage. Not to get despondent, not to give up hope, but to be honest in looking at what we need to change. So essentially, now you understand the idea here, that if a person is supposed to undergo this tshuva process, and after the 14 days, he has one of these signs, that is a physical manifestation that he has not properly completed the tshuva process. Either because he's in denial, or because he is hopeless and depressed, or he is emotionally distancing himself from the reality of the chait. And therefore, in all of those three cases, say, go back till those signs go away, and then you'll be eligible for atonement and korbanos. Now, if after 14 days he still has the leprosy, but he doesn't have the sign of Tumah. So what we say, what Hashem says to him is, okay, you still have your chait to deal with, but you're properly processing the steps of tshuva, so you can finish it up at home. You know, you don't need the quarantine at this point, because you're sufficiently along in the process that you can do this together with people. Right? So this is kind of the message of the Tzaras. Now, how is this connected to Pesach? So what's very interesting is that the central mitzvah of Pesach, of course, is getting rid of chametz. We have to get rid of chametz, and all of us know that chametz is not only bread and leavened products, but chametz is a symbol for the Yetzer Hara, the power of evil. And indeed, there's a beautiful prayer that some people recite when they burn the chametz, in which we ask Hashem, just as you enabled me to destroy my physical chametz, may you enable me to destroy my Yetzer Hara, and the like. But why is chametz Yetzer Hara? So there's actually three explanations Maral gives why chametz is connected to the Yetzer Hara. The first explanation is the best known. I'm sure you've heard this. And that is chametz is puffed up. It rises. So it represents arrogance, gaiva, conceit. Matzah represents humility. It's flat, although today they have Pesach rolls. But at least matzah in its pure form is flat. So the Yetzer Hara is connected to arrogance and conceit. Well, we could correlate that to whitewashing, because when a person is an arrogant Baal Gaiva, he never admits he did anything wrong. So consequently, the attribute of the whitewashing corresponds to one aspect of chametz. Chametz as arrogant and conceited, because that person will tend to deny the possibility that he ever made a mistake. Now, the Maral gives us two other reasons why chametz is connected to the Yetzer Hara. One, and the second reason that he gives is that chametz represents inertia and inaction. Because here's the thing. When water hits flour, you don't have to make it chametz. Chimutz, fermentation, will occur automatically after X amount of time, typically 18 minutes. Chametz does not require that you do anything. Chametz happens by itself. If you want to make it matzah, you have to arrest the process of grain fermentation by putting it in an oven before 18 minutes have passed from the time that water hit it, so it gets baked, and that destroys the enzymes, right? As you know, once a product is baked, according to halacha, it cannot become chametz, because fermentation can no longer occur. So in that sense, matzah represents action, and chametz represents the inertia of letting things go. Well, we might correlate that to the emotional distancing, in which I won't even think about my pain because it'll be too hard to think about. That is the Yetzer Hara of inertia. Letting things go and hoping things will get fixed without you working on them. And finally, the third symbol of chametz, the Maral says, is that chametz represents spoilage. Bread can spoil. It gets moldy, etc. Matzah can get stale, it's true, but matzah cannot spoil. We actually have matzah that is as old as Masada. We have matzah from Masada. Wow. Yeah, and I don't know if anybody ate it. Probably not. You don't want to destroy an artifact from that time. But matzah can survive. Sometimes, you know, you feel that maybe that's the matzah you had at the Seder last year. Maybe it was 2,000 years old, and the like. Right? So it's the Yetzer Hara. The Yetzer Hara spoils and rots and putrefies, filled with bacteria. Matzah, which is goodness, does not spoil. It endures. Well, that corresponds to Pisayon, where the rot spreads because of hopelessness. So what's interesting is that the three symbols of chametz correspond to the three symbols of the Metzora, who is not properly processing the tshuva process. You know, the largest Seder in the world, I'm not sure now, there's some civil unrest, is in Kathmandu in Nepal, where for some reason there are many, many Israelis that are there. So Chabad has these like 2,000 people, 2,500 people, Siddurim. And because most of the attendees are not religious, not too many religious Jews wind up in Nepal, so they're a bit avant-garde. But they have a custom, which although it's kind of a new custom, but I think spiritually it actually is a beautiful custom, and it reflects the yesod of burning chametz. That when people burn their chametz, Erev Pesach in the morning, so in addition to the chametz, the cookies and the bread that they throw in, every person is asked to write on a piece of paper a bad character attribute that they would like to change. And they throw it into the fire as part of their chametz burning. Mm. Now, you understand that this is not like a magic potion that, you know, you somehow write your bad thing and again, just like tashlich, right? Throwing the bread into the water does not itself carry away your sins. But these are tangible actions that make me think in a vivid way about what I need to do. So the real thing that works is my internal avoda that may be tangible by the burning of the slip. So whether you burn the slip of paper or not, but certainly when you burn your chametz, it is appropriate, as I said, there actually is a tefillah to that effect, that Hashem should give us the siyata d'shmaya to burn our yetzer hara, to burn away our negativity, our jealousies, our rivalry, our egotism, our selfishness, our complacency, our laziness. And in that way, we become closer to Hashem and we become liberated in this time of liberation. And with one final story, based on this idea, a Hasidic Rebbe once spent many, many hours with his Hasidim cleaning the whole house in the Beis Medrash for chametz. And the Talmidim were very happy because they really did a thorough, thorough job. But at the end, the Rebbe started crying, and the Rebbe pointed to his chest, and he said, "And what do I do about the chametz in here? How do I do a bedikas chametz in here?" So his Talmidim had a brilliant answer. The Mishnah says in the beginning of Pesachim that any place in which chametz is never brought into, you don't have to search for chametz. So they said to the Rebbe, "Your heart is a place that no chametz ever went into, so you don't have to be bodek it. You don't have to check your heart. Your heart is chametz free already." Well, perhaps that could be for the greatest tzaddikim, but I think for most of us, you know, we do have the chametz of the heart to work on as well. And may HaKadosh Baruch Hu help us, that kashem that we should be zocha to eradicate every crumb of physical chametz from our homes. May Hashem help us to eradicate the spiritual chametz from our hearts. Oishu Ale. Chag Kashev Sameach, a wonderful, wonderful Yom Tov.
And people do write a piece of paper before B'nikas.
That's what they did. I mean, most people do not. But again, to me, it wouldn't hurt to do such a thing. I think it's a beautiful minute. Yeah, thank you. Shkoyach,
Rabbi.
Thank
you. I have a whole list.